to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
I ask you to turn to James. We'll get there in just a second. Let me start off with a question, as I often do. What is your favorite book of the Bible? What is your favorite book of the Bible? Now, it's hard for me to make a decision on that. There's so many things I like about so many different books, but if I had to really narrow it down, if I could only have one book of the Bible to read the rest of my life, I would have to choose one of the Gospels, because to me, it's so important to understand and learn about the life of Jesus and his teachings. And of course, we got four Gospels. Which is my favorite Gospel? And I can't even decide. For me, it's either Matthew or Luke. That just has to be my preference. You might like a different Gospel better. But outside the Gospels, my favorite book is the letter of Paul to the Philippians. It just is just one I really like. It's full of joy, even in the midst of suffering and that kind of thing. But what is your favorite book? Now, here's a question that is pretty significant that gets away from your preference. If you had a friend who had just committed their life to Christ, who had just become a Christian, who had just made that decision to follow Jesus, and you needed to recommend to them to read something in the Bible that's going to help them begin their new life, which book of the Bible would you recommend? Now, same as the answer for the first question. There could be all different kinds of answers. I would answer very similar to the first question, that I would recommend the reading of one of the Gospels, first of all. Because if someone is a new believer, even if they've grown up with information about Jesus, there's no telling how accurate it was or whatever. But I would recommend that they would read one of the Gospels to learn more about Jesus and what he taught. But then apart from that, the book that I would most recommend that new Christians, new believers, new followers of Jesus read would be the book of James. And I've recommended this before. In fact, I often recommend to new believers, you know, read in two places every day. Read a little bit from one of the Gospels and then start reading James. Why is it that I would recommend that someone read the book of James when they're just starting out their walk with Christ? Now, let me be very quick to say that it's not just for people who are just beginning a new walk with Christ. James is a very important book for all of us. And that gets to the root of why I would recommend it. Why would I recommend that? Well, James covers many important issues that affect someone who is trying to live a life following Jesus. Let me just give you a quick rundown on some of the topics that James deals with in his letter. He talks about growing to maturity, getting and using godly wisdom, handling problems, the problems that come from outside, those trials, the problems that come from inside, temptation. He talks about building relationships and the things that destroy relationships and how to get past that. He talks about putting our faith in action and what real faith looks like and what the relationship is between faith and works. You know, what we believe and what we do and how we live. He talks about living a life that's motivated by love. He talks about how we can control our temper and our tongue. Those two are often connected and it causes all kinds of problems. He talks about dealing with poverty, but also how to deal with wealth, whichever side of the spectrum you believe you're on. He talks about how to follow God's will. He talks about getting victory over the enemy, developing patience, having integrity, and he concludes his letter by talking about powerful prayer. Well, as you can see, that covers a lot of things that all of us need. And it certainly is stuff that a new believer would need to begin their life with Christ. And so we are beginning this new sermon series today, God willing, as we follow through with it. We'll do something different for Mother's Day a couple weeks from now. But as we follow through it, it's going to take us a couple of months to get through James. This may sound kind of strange, but today we're only going to cover one verse. Now, I promise you, that's not how I'm going to handle the whole book. It's not how I'm going to handle the whole letter, okay? Next week, we're going to deal with like a whole half a chapter, so don't think it's going to take us forever to get through James. But the title of this sermon series is James, How Faith Affects Life. How Faith Affects Life. As I gave you that rundown of the topics that James deals with, you can tell it deals with all different areas of our lives. It can really help us as a believer to think through the questions of what should my life look like as a follower of Jesus? What should I be doing? What should I be saying? How should I be living? What should I be becoming as far as our character and our personality? How can I relate well to God and to others? And those are all things that we're going to deal with. Now, next week, we're going to be talking about how we can have victory when we're facing trials. And then the sermon after that, which will be after Mother's Day, is how we can have victory when we're facing temptations. As I said, the trials are those things that come at us from outside. The temptations are those things that come at us from the inside. And that's kind of how James starts his book out. But today, we are going to be dealing just with James chapter 1, verse 1. And the title of my message is, Who Do You Serve? Who do you serve? Now, think about that. Who do you serve? What does it mean to serve? I think all of us pretty much understand the concept, but what does it actually mean? The dictionary says that to serve means to perform duties or services for. It can be for another person, it can be for an organization, but it means that I am doing something for someone or something, someone else. So who do you serve? Now, it's a little bit off the definition, but I think one person that we're all really good at serving is ourselves. I know I'm really good at serving myself. You know, when it's time to eat, dish up that food, I can serve myself with the best of them, you know. Many other areas of my life, I'm so good at serving myself, caring for myself. And that's not a bad thing. We need to take care of ourselves. We are very important to God, and God wants us to take care of ourselves. Now, it can become a danger pretty quickly because we can, if we're not careful, become so focused on ourselves and serving only ourselves that we develop those other self things that can be bad. Selfishness, self-centeredness. So we got to balance that. But who do you serve? Now, another person I love to serve is my wife. I love to do things to help her, to encourage her, to lighten her load, to make her happy. And I hope that if you're married, you have that same attitude and you carry that out in your life. I know she does the same thing for me. And right now in our stage of life, it's just the two of us at home. But as we are in families, we need to learn to serve each other. And that really is a topic for another time. But those are people that we serve. In a very real way, you serve your employer if you have a job. You know, you may only do it while you're on the clock. It's all that's required of you, but you serve your employer. As the pastor of this church, I serve this church. I serve this congregation as a whole and each member individually. And the leaders, that there are roles that I play, and those roles are roles of service. Well, we could make another long list, but we won't do that. But the most important individual, the most important person that we need to serve, if we claim to be followers of Jesus, is the Lord. And the thing I want us to really contemplate today as we begin this letter of James is, how well do we serve the Lord? Do we even serve the Lord? Whether we claim to or not, because you can claim something and do something totally different. What does it look like to serve the Lord? Well, let's jump in here to our text. Again, it's just one verse. James chapter 1, verse 1, and he's introducing himself. In the New Testament time, when someone would write a letter, the first thing that was listed was the person who wrote the letter, the second thing was who they were writing the letter to, and then some kind of greeting. And that's exactly what we have here. And James starts out by saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Typical introduction to a letter from those times in history, and in particular the letters that were written that we have in our Bible. Paul would most often begin his letters the same way. We're going to take a look at a couple little details of this introduction to kind of lay the foundation for this letter of James. But we want to get through that kind of quickly so we can get to the main thought, the main focus on who do you serve. First of all, it says that the one who's writing this letter is James. Now, who is this James? There's a number of Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, I think there's four of them. Two of them are actually disciples of Jesus. You have James, the brother of John. You know, James and John, they were fishermen, and they were good friends with Peter and Andrew, who are also fishermen. And James and John and Peter were the three closest disciples to Jesus. This is not that James. There was another James who was a disciple of Jesus, and all he's known for is James, the son of Alphaeus. And I think because he was the second James, he wasn't near as well known, and we don't think as much about him, but that's not this James either. The third James is actually named as the father of one of the other disciples, and that's all we know about him. It's not that James either. But the fourth James that we know about from the New Testament is the one that most Bible scholars believe is the author of this book, and it certainly fits all the facts. And this James was actually the brother of Jesus. Now, not a full brother. There were no full brothers, but a half brother. You know, Jesus came as a result of God and his Holy Spirit causing Mary to have a child. But then Mary and Joseph were married, and after Jesus was born, there were other children that were born to that relationship. And we find their names, at least of the brothers. They're sisters too, but they don't mention their names. We find the names of the brothers listed in Scripture, and James is the first one mentioned. So it could be that James was the second son of Mary, Jesus being the first. We find out some interesting things about James as we follow his story through Scripture, and not only through Scripture, but through church tradition and church history. The Bible tells us that James did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, until after the resurrection. But think about it. Who could blame him? What would it take to convince you that your brother is the Son of God? I mean, even if they were the perfect child, you'd probably have more resentment than anything else. But anyway, we won't dig too deeply into that. But James did not become a believer until after the resurrection. And it's very interesting that the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus made a special appearance to James after he rose from the dead. We don't know when it was. We don't know what the circumstances were. We don't know what was said, what was done. It just says that as a part of the people Jesus showed up to after the resurrection, James was one of them. And I think he did that to call him to himself and to prepare him for the role that he's going to play in church history. We find that by the time that Jesus ascends into heaven, and right before he does, he tells his followers to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they spend 10 days praying, taking care of other business and that kind of stuff, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. It says that Mary, Jesus' mother, and Jesus' brothers were there. So after Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection, he became a believer. He began to meet with the believers. He was with them in prayer. And I can't help but believe that since he was there in prayer, waiting with them during those 10 days, that he was there on the day of Pentecost and was filled with the Holy Spirit along with all the other believers. The Bible also makes it very clear as you read through Galatians and the middle part of the book of Acts that eventually James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. At the very beginning, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem were at least the people that come forward in the story, are Peter and John. But eventually, Peter and John begin to do traveling and ministry and missions trips outside the area. And we don't know the process that was followed and how it all worked out. But James, Jesus' brother, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he held that position until he died in AD 62. Now, that we know from church tradition, that James died, and the way he died was as a martyr. He died because of his faith. But he was known as James the Just. And if you study church history and tradition, because this part's not in the book of Acts, it says that he was well respected as a righteous, godly, and just man. And he was respected as that not just by believers, by the Christians, but even by many of the Jews who didn't even believe in Jesus. They saw the kind of man he was. And even though they didn't believe in Jesus the same way he did, they said, this is a righteous, holy, just, good man. One last interesting fact about him that we find from church tradition, church history, is they said that his knees were like camel's knees. Say, what does that mean? It means they were tough. They had thick calluses on them, and it was because he spent so much time in prayer. So that's the James that's writing this letter. What a great man of God who started out not believing in Jesus, but then becoming a passionate follower, someone that God used in a powerful way in the early church, who has a lot of wisdom to bring to us today. He describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he was a good Jew. He was a servant of God. He was a good Christian. He was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to come back to that thought in just a moment, because that's our focus for today. It says that he was writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What does that mean? That title, that word dispersion, had become a technical term. The word itself means scattered. And in Jewish history, what that was referring to is that in the history of their people, many of God's people had been scattered all over the world. Unfortunately, to begin with, they were scattered because they had rebelled against God and lived in that rebellion so long that in the process of disciplining them, God had to cause them, to allow them to be defeated and then sent into exile. And that was done with part of the nation by the Assyrians and then later by the Babylonians, and they were just scattered all over the world. And then later, as history went on, there were Jews that would move on purpose for trade purposes and things like that. So the idea is that they were scattered by either force or by choice. And originally it meant those original 12 tribes of Israel that had been scattered all throughout the world. By the time that Jesus and James come on the scene, it's talking about God's people wherever they lived. And as James is talking about it, he's talking specifically about the Christians who have been scattered all over the world. Now, how did Christians get scattered all over the world? Christianity began in Jerusalem and in the nation of Israel. And we find that God wanted the word to get out all over the world. And there were two ways he saw that happen. The first one was that he had people from all, or Jewish people from all over the world, come to Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost. It was a great Jewish celebration. And that was the day he sent the Holy Spirit. And when the disciples, the followers of Jesus, were filled with the Holy Spirit, all of the supernatural circumstances of that event and the people gathering and they're hearing people speak in other tongues, and it happens to be languages of places where they've come from all over the Roman Empire, which was the known world at the time. And as Peter gets up to preach, it says that 3,000 people gave their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah. Well, they had to go home eventually. And so as they went home, the gospel got taken all over the world. And so God's people are scattered all over the world, and they need some teaching. But they're back home. Well, we find there's a second reason that caused people to be scattered, caused these Christians to be scattered all over the known world, and that is persecution broke out in Jerusalem. The religious leaders began to persecute the believers and got to the point where many were being thrown in jail, they were being beaten, and some were even being killed. And the book of Acts tells us in a couple different places that because of that, many believers just left Jerusalem. They left their home, began to go live other places. So you've got godly people, you've got new Christians that have been scattered all over the Roman Empire with varying degrees of understanding Jesus and who he was and what he came to do and what a relationship with him should do in their lives. And it was in response to that that James writes this letter. He was many of these people's former pastor because they had been in Jerusalem and now they're gone. And so he writes this letter to help them with the issues they're going to face in their life. Today, you know, there's a spiritual application too. Peter talks about this. A couple other places in the New Testament. That we as believers are sort of like that dispersion. We are God's people scattered all over the world and we're not in our true home yet because our true home is heaven. But while we are in that place, it is our task to grow in the Lord and to make a difference for him. So in a very real way, James is writing not only to the believers of his day that have just scattered all over the world, but he's writing to us as we are scattered all over our world, just trying to live for Jesus. And then he gives the greetings here, and he just says greetings. That sounds kind of dull and flat to us. But the word that is used for greetings here was the word that was used for greetings really among all people during that day, whether you're a Christian or not. But the root of it is joy. And so James's greetings to these believers are, may you have God's joy. And we won't spend a lot of time on that, but I am so glad that God wants us to experience his joy. And I pray that if you're struggling to experience that today, that God will help you experience his joy. So let's get down now to this statement that is really the root of what I want us to really focus on and examine ourselves about. When James describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he mean by that? What implications did that have for him? And what implications does that have for us? Because you see, James isn't the only one that described himself that way. Paul described himself that way many times in his letters. That's how he introduced himself. Not only that, but Peter described himself that way. Jude, we just finished a study on Jude about a month ago on Wednesday nights. He described himself the same way, a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, the word servant there can also be translated slave. And the reason a lot of modern Bible translations translate it servant rather than slave is because when we hear the word slave, we think of American slavery. The slavery that that was a part of Roman culture was not a necessarily, well, actually at times it was a good thing. Many times it was not a good thing, but it was not the same as American slavery. When we think of American slavery, we think of people who have been bought and sold, and they belong to someone else, and they have absolutely no choice in life. There were some slaves like that in the Roman Empire, but they were very, very much the minority. Most of the slaves in the Roman Empire were slaves because they chose to be slaves. See, why would someone choose to be a slave? They would choose to be a slave because they could not make a living without having someone else take care of them. So they would commit themselves to, quote, slavery, to being a servant, many times just for a certain period of time, so they could get back on their feet. They would give themselves totally to the service of the person that was their master, and their master would totally take care of them, meet all of their needs, and pay them a wage that they could save up and eventually go and be free again. That's the way many of the slaves were during the Roman Empire. So that's kind of the context that's here, not like we would think of with American slavery. So, going back to the definition of serve, what does serve mean? It means to perform duties or services for another or for an organization. We're going to focus on this another. Can I just tell you that James describes himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that is what God calls all of us to be. That is what Jesus calls all of us to be. If we have a relationship with him, we've decided to follow him, we're called to be servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why I ask us this question today. Who do you serve? And if you claim to serve God, if you claim to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, how well do you serve him? We find that Jesus taught about this. He taught about it in his words, but he also taught about it in his example. He told his disciples, because his disciples were so caught up in privilege and position, and when Jesus sets up his kingdom, we're going to be the most important people. And they would argue among themselves of, even though we 12 are going to be the most important, who's going to be the most important of the 12? And Jesus had to deal with them about that over and over and over again. He says, listen, listen, that's the way the world does leadership. That's the way the world does authority. He says, that's not the way that God does that. That's not the way it happens in the kingdom of God. He says, if you want to be a good leader, you must learn to be a servant. There's a phrase, a concept that's very popular from that. And it's not an easy thing to live, but it's what God calls us to. And that is servant leadership. Servant leadership. And so Jesus taught this with his words, but he also taught it with his example. You know, the night that he met with his disciples before he's betrayed and tried and crucified, and they had that meal together, it says when they began that meal that he washed their feet. We've talked about that before. That was the lowliest service one person could offer to another. In fact, it was considered such a low service that masters could not even force their servants to do it. If a servant was going to do it, they had to volunteer. And Jesus willingly did that for his disciples to teach them that even the greatest must be one who serves. We find that Jesus said that that's the very reason why he came. In Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says the very reason he came was not to initially set himself up as king and everybody's going to bow before him and do whatever he wants, but to serve. Now, ultimately what that meant is that he served by paying the greatest price, by giving his life upon the cross so that our sins could be forgiven as we turn to him in faith. But he says that's the way we are to live as followers of Jesus Christ. We are to be servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who are we called to serve? Well, we are called to serve God. That's pretty obvious. We're called to serve Jesus Christ. Another issue, we'll deal with another time. We're called to serve each other within the body of Christ. Paul talks about that in Galatians 5:13. And that's an outgrowth of serving God. God says one of the greatest ways we can serve him and serve Jesus is by serving others. Just like one of the greatest ways we can demonstrate our love for God is by loving others. In fact, God says if we do not love others, we don't really love him either. And I would venture to say, I can't put a verse to it, but if we refuse to, out of love, serve one another, we're going to struggle serving God too. So again, who do you serve? Are you a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll be honest with you, sometimes we act like Jesus to be our servant. Oh, no, I would never do that. But you know, every time we expect him to do something from us, now let me stop there and say this. God has made great promises to us, and we need to claim those promises. We need to pray about those promises and ask God for the fulfillment of those promises in our life. But anytime, whether it's based on a promise or not, we expect God to do something from us, and we get all upset and all frustrated when it doesn't happen, I think we're struggling being a servant. We're acting more like God is our servant, that God is there to meet our needs, and God's promised to meet our needs, that God's there to do what we want him to do, that we're in control. So that's something I think every single one of us, including myself, if we're not careful, we can have that slip into our mindset, you know, when an unguarded moment. So we need to think about that. Servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that name, that title, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, first of all, Jesus' name is Jesus. That's the name he was given at birth. God told both Mary and Joseph to name their child Jesus specifically because that name means the Lord saves. That lets us know that Jesus came to be our Savior. As we mentioned a few moments ago, Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. That was the main reason he came, was so he could provide salvation. He is our Savior. And then you have Christ, Jesus Christ. And sometimes people think that Christ is Jesus' last name. You know, Jesus Christ, Jesus' first name, Christ is his last name. Christ isn't a name. Christ is a title. It's the Greek version of Messiah. Both of them meaning the anointed one. And I've taught on this before, but all through the Old Testament, we see that once sin entered the world and it caused all kinds of problems, that God is promising a little bit at first and a little bit more revelation as we go through the history of God's people, that one day he would send someone to make it all right, to deal with the sin problem. Once God's people became a nation and then they were defeated and sent into exile, that promise also included that God would set up his kingdom on this world and he would send someone to rule and reign over that kingdom just like David. In fact, he would be from the line of David, a descendant of David. And so there was this expectation that had been growing for hundreds and hundreds of years among the Jewish people when Jesus came, that God is going to send this Messiah. God is going to send this anointed one. And they were looking for someone to defeat the Romans, kick him out of the country, set up God's kingdom, rule and reign. Everything is going to be made right again, full of prosperity and plenty. And that's why the people that were excited about Jesus were excited about Jesus, because they thought he was that Messiah. Now, Jesus was that Messiah. He is that Messiah, but God's plan was twofold. He is going to set up his kingdom, but that's still in the future, before he had to deal with the sin problem, because that was the root of it. And so Jesus, God saves, the meaning of his name, is the Savior. He's also the Messiah. He's the one God sent to take care of the problem, the sin problem, but yes, also to eventually reestablish God's kingdom on this earth. And in the meantime, that kingdom is established in our hearts. But at the beginning of that is Lord. Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is not just the Savior. He's not just the one that God sent, and not just a great man that God sent to take care of the problems of sin and of the world and to establish his kingdom one day. But he is the Lord. That title, Lord, is the same title that has been used for God all through Scripture. This is affirming that Jesus Christ is God himself. And the meaning of that word, Lord, also means that as God himself, he is in charge. He is the master. So again, are we servants of the Lord and of our Lord Jesus, of God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me just real quickly go through a couple characteristics of a good servant. As we examine our hearts to say, okay, I can see this. I can see I need to be a servant of God. I need to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. How good of a servant am I? What are some areas perhaps I need to work on? And I can just tell you right here from the very beginning, I got areas I got to work on. I am not a perfect servant of God, my wife, of anybody. Okay, so I'm still working on it. And this is what the letter to James is going to help us with. As we make that determination, as we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and I want to follow him, and I want to serve him, how am I going to do that? The rest of the letter of James is going to help us along that path. So what are some characteristics of a good servant? Well, number one, the actions of a good servant are complete obedience. Now, that's kind of a, yeah, that makes sense. That would make sense as you look at the actual definition of what a servant is or what a slave is. In a servant-master relationship, the servant has no rights of their own and is required to give his master unquestioning obedience. In other words, whatever freedom we have to do what we want to do for ourselves or anybody else or whatever, it comes under the authority of our master. In other words, whatever it is that we do for ourselves or for others or in this life, it should be in agreement with the master because he is the master. He is the Lord. And if we are God's servant, if we are the servant of Jesus Christ, it will be characterized by our actions of obedience. Does this describe our relationship to Jesus? I mean, it'd be very easy to kind of in the flesh and our pride to say, well, what right does he have? Well, he's God. But not only that, if we claim to be followers of Jesus, he paid the ultimate price for our lives and for eternity. You know, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. You say, glorify God with your life. He says, you know what? You don't belong to yourself. God paid for you. He paid the ultimate price that we could be forgiven of our sins and have an eternal relationship with him. Jesus said this in his teachings in Luke 6:46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He's kind of pointing to the fact that there are people who say, oh, yeah, Jesus, Jesus, we're all for you. Yeah, we're your followers. We're going to do what you want us to do. We're going to serve you. And then they go do their own thing. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 7:21, part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's saying there's going to be a lot of people who claim to be followers of Jesus, who claim to be servants of Jesus, who claim that he's their Lord, but their life doesn't back it up. By definition, if he's Lord, then we're going to do what he says. If we don't do what he says, even if we say he's Lord, he's not really Lord. And we're not really a servant. So that's something to look at our own lives. If we claim to be a servant of Jesus Christ, or we want to be a servant of Jesus Christ, is our life characterized by the actions of obedience? To be honest, none of us can probably answer that 100% affirmative, because we're all still in process. But what is the direction our life is heading? Are we walking more and more every day in obedience to the Lord and his plan and his will for us as individuals, but also for believers in general? Is Jesus truly our Lord? It will be evidenced by our obedience. The second characteristic we see is the attitude of a good servant is utter humility. Utter humility. Now, humility is not the same thing as humiliation. We're not talking, God's not trying to humiliate us. But we need to be humble. I didn't have this in my notes. It just came to me. Again, Jesus is a great example. Philippians chapter 2, it says that to do what Jesus did, he humbled himself, came to earth, and died for us. So again, God's not asking us to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself in Jesus Christ. But the attitude of a good servant is utter humility. Now let's go back to the way James introduced himself in this letter. He says, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did James introduce himself that way? You know, he could have said, this is James, the brother of Jesus. I mean, how many people could actually say that? You know, I'm his brother. He could have said, James, the apostle. There are only so many of those in the early church. James, he could have said, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. I mean, we're not talking about just any church. This is the church. It was the only church when the church got started. It was the church from which all other churches began. And he could have said, I'm James, the brother of Jesus. I'm James, the apostle. I'm James, the leader of the church, of the Jerusalem church. But he didn't say any of that. Why? I think it's because even though all those things were true, James was much more humble than that. You see, he realized something I think that each of us need to wrestle with and realize, and that is that what's most important is not who you're related to. What's most important is not what your title is, what position you hold, what education you have, what important things you've done. All those things have their significance, but that's not what's most important. What's most important is whether you're a servant of God. What's most important is whether you're truly a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, after being in ministry for almost 40 years, I've met plenty of people that were leaders, that were pastors, that were heads of organizations or ministries, and you can tell that what was most important to them was their position, was their title. I've even met some people that were insisted that they be called a certain thing, that people knew and called them Dr. So-and-so, or called them Reverend So-and-so, or Pastor So-and-so. Now, I like for people to call me Pastor Tim, but I hope I can honestly say it's not because I feel like you have to, because that's my position, but because I want people to remember that I am a pastor and that what God has called me to care for people, and I'm available to do that. But it doesn't get me all bent out of shape if somebody just calls me Tim. That's who I am. And not just a title, but a position. I've said this before, and I'll just say it again publicly by video. I am so proud of our leaders in our church, starting with our elders and our deacons and deaconesses, but all the way down to all the leaders who are involved in our various ministries. I don't know a single one of them that they are puffed up in pride about the position that they have, their position of leadership, their position of ministry. They all serve. They all serve. That's key there. They all serve in that position with humility. Now, I'm sure they wrestle with it sometimes, just like I do. But we find that a true servant has an attitude of humility. We see Paul has the same thing. I mean, he makes several statements. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, he basically says, I'm less than the least of all God's people. He says in Ephesians 3, 8, that he's less, oh, I'm sorry, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says he's the least of the apostles. And Ephesians 3, 8, he says he's less than the least of all God's people. And in 1 Timothy 1, 15, he says he's the worst of sinners. Now, is Paul just down on himself, or is he just trying to get pity? No. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was instrumental in having them in prison and some of them put to death. And the fact that God in his grace reached out to him and saved him, he says, I was probably the least deserving person to be saved by God, to be offered mercy and grace, but he did it anyway. I don't think it's self-pity. I don't think it's trying to get people's whatever. I think it's just an honest expression of humility. Again, it's humility that God calls us to, not humiliation. God has no desire to humiliate us. In fact, we find that all through Scripture, to be able to truly claim that you are a servant of God is a title of honor. In the Old Testament, there are a number of people that are described as servants of God. They didn't call themselves that, but God did. Abraham, Moses, some others, men and women. A great privilege. You know, it is a great privilege to be a servant of God, to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'd ask, does this describe our relationship to Christ and his will? You know, if we're more concerned with what Jesus will do for us than what we will do for him, or if we complain about what he tells us to do or how he asks us to serve, can we really be considered servants? Because we're not really demonstrating humility in our lives. So is Jesus truly our Lord? It'll be evidenced by our humility. The third and last one is the relationship of a good servant. The relationship of a good servant is unshakable loyalty. Now think about this. For someone who truly was a slave or a servant, again, the little bit different connotation for the Roman Empire, or even if we put it in today's terms of an employee, what is one of the things that are expected? It's expected that you be loyal to the one that you serve. Now, for a slave or a servant, per se, in the Roman Empire, they had no choice. Now, they may have had a choice of getting into that relationship, as I shared earlier, for some of the servants in the Roman Empire. They chose to sell themselves into slavery so that they could have financial stability, have their needs met, all that kind of stuff, and hopefully eventually be free again. So they made that choice. But once they made that choice, they had no choices. They were the servant. And they were required and expected to be loyal to their master. In fact, if they weren't, the consequences could be very serious. But this is one way in which our service of God is different, because we choose. And that may be why we struggle with some of these things sometimes. We choose. We choose to be servants. We become servants freely. But can I tell you that even though we still become servants freely, as God draws us to himself, we make that decision to follow Jesus and to become his servants. It still requires, if we're going to be a good servant, absolute, unshakable loyalty. But I am so glad that in God's eyes and in Jesus' eyes, the relationship doesn't just stay there. What do I mean by that? That same conversation Jesus had with his disciples the night before, again, he was betrayed, tried, crucified. He told them something very interesting in John 15:15. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." Now, does that mean the disciples weren't servants anymore? No, they were still servants. But Jesus said, listen, you guys are not just servants. I'm not just going to look at you just as servants. You're not just there to do what I want you to do and all that. But I'm elevating you to the level of friends. And God does that for us too. The Bible says that God thought of Abraham as a friend. We sing that chorus, "I am a friend of God." Now, that doesn't mean that we stop being servants. It just means that we have a better relationship than just master-servant. He's still the master. We're still the servant. But we're also friends. And beyond that, he's our father and we are his child. You ever heard of that phrase, a fair weather friend? What that means is somebody who stops being a friend in time of difficulty or in time of need or when it's inconvenient. Sometimes I think we treat our service of God that way, our service of Jesus. Oh yeah, I'm serving Jesus, but boy, when it gets tough, when it gets difficult, when it's inconvenient, I'm not quite as loyal. That's where the loyalty comes in. You see, a servant has unshakable loyalty in their relationship with the master. So as Jesus truly our Lord, it'll be evidenced by our loyalty. So as we wrap all this up, let me just ask you again, who do you serve? Who are you surrendered to? Whose will are you doing? Whose plans are you carrying out? God calls us, if we're going to follow him, to be a servant. His servant and the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you an obedient, humble, loyal servant? You know, a little side benefit here is that it just makes sense in the structure of the situation of the Roman Empire, that if you were someone's servant, you were required to be loyal and all these other kind of things to do what they said, but that master was required to take care of you. Now, in human terms and human masters, I'm sure many times that did not happen as it should. Many times it did. But the good news is that God is God, and he's a loving God and a loving Father, and as we serve him, he is our master, we are his servant, he is committed to take care of us. And we have a master who truly wants what's best for us. Who truly wants a closer relationship than just a servant, because he calls us friends. He calls us his children. So there shouldn't be any fear to say, yes, I'm going to serve God. Yes, I'm going to serve Jesus because I know he wants what's best for me. He's not going to take advantage of me. We need to walk in humility, but he doesn't want to humiliate me. He loves me. He died to save me from my sins. He wants me to spend eternity with Him in all that that means. If you're a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, how has that affected your life? As we look forward to the rest of James, how has it or how should it affect your life in your approach to trials and temptations? In your character, in your attitude, in your words, in your lifestyle, in your treatment of other people. As I've already said this morning, I'm not perfect yet. You're probably not perfect yet either. I haven't met a perfect person yet. But I want to do better. And I hope you do too. And I believe the purpose, the reason I stopped and paused at the very beginning of the series to just focus on one verse is because it can set the tone for the whole rest of the series. Am I a servant of Jesus Christ, and how well am I doing being that servant? And how can I be a better servant? And the rest of the messages will help us with that. But right now, today, we need to look at our hearts. Do I demonstrate it through my obedience, my attitude of humility, my loyalty and commitment to Him, not just when things are going good, not just when He's doing what He wants me to do, but all the time? And I would invite you to make the same commitment I want to make today, again, afresh and anew. I've made it many times that, Lord, I want you to be my Lord, not just in title. I want to serve you faithfully. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to live my life in service to you so that you'll be glorified and so that other people will come to know you. I want to do your will. I want to be involved in seeing your kingdom established. This so ties into what Jesus said about his disciples, that they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. It's not about me, Lord, it's about you. I want to make a new commitment to that today, and I invite you to do the same thing. But there may be some of you that are out there that you don't even have a relationship with God. We talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to be Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the one who's going to make everything right. But He is also God. But you've never surrendered your life to Him. And I challenge you to do that today. The Bible says that we are all sinners separated from God. The wages of sin is death, which is that separation, but not just physical, but eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we surrender our life to Him and accept what Jesus did upon the cross for ourselves, He will save us from our sins. So I'm going to close in prayer. As I've done the last couple weeks, it's going to be twofold. First of all, I want to lead us all in a prayer that someone would pray if they're just now surrendering their life to Christ. And you may not understand all the details and stuff. You can get all that stuff figured out now. But right now, if God is calling to your heart to say, why don't you surrender your life to me? Then say this prayer. It doesn't have to be word for word what I say. It has to come from your heart anyway, and you have to mean it for yourself. But I'm going to lead us all in that prayer, and then I'm going to close in a prayer that God will help those of us that do know the Lord to be the best servant we can possibly be. So if you want to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, could you pray this prayer along with me? God, I come to you now, and I recognize that I am a sinner, and that my sins have created a barrier between me and you. I don't want that barrier to be there. I know my sin is a rebellion against you. God, please forgive me. I'm sorry for my sin. And I thank you that you're willing to do it, not because I'm such a good person, not because I can earn it, but because Jesus paid the price for my sin. So I wouldn't even have to try, because I'd never be successful. So Lord, I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, that He died that my sins could be forgiven. And Lord, that He not only died, but He rose again. You brought Him back to life to show that what He did on the cross was accomplished, and also to show that we can have new life in you. So Father, I pray that you would not only forgive me of my sins, but that you would live your life through me. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Come and live within me and help me to live for you and show me what that looks like and help me to grow in that relationship every day. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I just come to you right now to pray for all of us. As we begin this new series and we've been focused on just one thought, are we a servant? Are we your servant, a servant of Jesus, of your plans, your purposes, your will, your kingdom? Or are we all about ourselves? Chances are it's probably a big mixture. God, I pray for myself, and I believe that there are many that are joining with me. Lord, I want to be a better servant. I want to more fully and completely and accurately fulfill your plan for my life and your plan for how you want to use me to build your kingdom in this world and point people to Jesus. So God, I pray that you, first of all, give me the wisdom I need to know what that means, that you would speak to me and give me direction day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And God, give me the strength I need, because sometimes I might know what the right thing is to do and it's hard. So Lord, help me. Help me to be a good servant. God, I pray for all the servants in our church, and there are many others that are out there. I pray for them too. God, I pray that you would continue to work in their hearts and their lives. I thank you, Lord, for our elders, our deacons, our deaconesses, our teachers, our ministry leaders, those who serve behind the scenes. There's the word, serve behind the scenes. I thank you for their humility, their obedience, their loyalty. Help each and every one of them to continue to grow in that, Lord God. I pray that every leader that you end up bringing to us, Lord God, every person that comes to be a part of our church would have that heart and that attitude developed within them. And Father, last of all, I pray that when we get out of line, Lord, when that pride begins to creep in, when we begin to go our own way, when we begin to say, I'm going to do my own thing, Lord, that you just prick our hearts, prick our conscience, and may our response be so quick to say, oh God, I'm sorry. Help me to get back on the right track. And Lord, I thank you that as we serve you, that you have promised to take care of every one of our needs, not just now, but for all eternity, and for all that that means in our relationship with you. God, we give you the glory and the honor and the praise for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.